Our Father in heaven, the sovereign, the great, the almighty God, the one who has created all things, the one who has created us in your own image, and the one who has drawn us to yourself, redeemed us by the precious blood of your only begotten Son. Father, we are deeply thankful that while we are yet sinners, you loved us, you drew us to yourself. We thank you that we can now come together to worship you, to praise you, to serve you as your children, as your people. We thank you that we can join our hearts with your children in all parts of the world who worship you this day. And we pray especially for those who are suffering, for those who are in pain, for those who do not have the freedom to gather together to worship as we do, that you'll be especially close to them and minister to them, strengthen and encourage them. We pray that as we gather together in this way, you may also have the freedom to speak to us, to grant that there may be renewal of our minds, refreshment of our spirit, encouragement to respond deeply to your call and what you intend and desire for us, especially what you provided for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and what you intend for us in the new covenant in his blood. And as we continue to concentrate at this time on the consideration on the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you help us to a deeper, clearer appreciation of the issues involved, in particular as we are conscious of much controversy on this important area. We look to you for this time together. We pray for your protection, that you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication and reception of the truth. We entrust this time to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 181st message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 64th message. We are now reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, the 9th message, on the 3rd point, the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications for mankind in the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 6th message. And we are on the second part of the 3rd point, 3b, what God has opened up for us in the new covenant in Christ's blood. And under this new covenant, we are considering the 11th point, 3b11, the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant in Christ's blood, the 3rd message. And today, the topic is baptism with or being filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptism with or being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll be concentrating on some of the errors, wrong understanding and teaching in relation to this subject. We have been reflecting on how the most significant and important event in the history of man and the fulfillment of God's purposes did not appear that way at all when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. It is the most significant, far-reaching event, and yet when Christ died on the cross, it didn't appear that way at all. Instead, it appeared to be a picture of defeat, failure, weakness, and helplessness. But what appeared to be a pathetic picture of defeat and failure was in reality the most beautiful picture of glorious triumph and accomplishment. And what appeared to be weakness and helplessness was in reality the supreme manifestation of moral and spiritual strength and quality of life. To appreciate more clearly and deeply the quality of life and the manifestation of strength, meekness, and dignity, as well as to appreciate the nature of Christ's triumph in relation to the cross, we have sought to reflect on 3 points. The first, It was voluntary in the path of truth and obedience to God the Father. Something positive with meaning and purpose. Second point, the nature, various aspects, intensity of the agony and suffering. The third point, the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications for mankind in the fulfillment of God's purposes. We have considered the first and second point, and we are in the midst of considering the third point. It's vital for believers to recognize and to grasp well the significance of what was accomplished at the cross, and we do not want to rush over this very major area. In our consideration of the significance of what was accomplished at the cross, we have considered, we have been considering what God has opened up for us in the new covenant in Christ's blood. And now we are on the 11th point, the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit. I did mention that the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit can be considered from the angle as a separate point of the significance of what is accomplished at the cross, because the outpouring of the Spirit directly flowed forth from the death of Christ and his exaltation, but it can also be considered as God's provision for us under the new covenant, a very major provision of God, and that's how we are now considering it under the new covenant, the 11th point. This is a very major area, and it goes together with, side by side, complements what was accomplished at the cross, and it brings into fulfillment, it brings to pass what God intends to accomplish through the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ. In the last message, I did raise the question that if we say the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit is a distinctive feature under the new covenant, what about prior to the inauguration of the new covenant? Why did John say the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified? Does it mean the Holy Spirit was not at work in the lives of people during the Old Testament times? It is quite clear when we examine the scriptures that it is not so. The Holy Spirit was at work, not only at work, but even coming upon and filling various individuals to enable them. We looked at examples of King Saul, King David, Bezalel, and in the New Testament, Elizabeth and Zacharias. The question may then be raised, is there a difference, and what is the difference between prior to and after the death of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit? And we noted that prior to the death of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming upon and filling different ones were unusual and isolated occurrences involving people whom the Lord specially called, empowered, and enabled for specific roles, responsibilities, and tasks, and to speak on God's behalf and to prophesy. However, under the new covenant, after the death of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it has been God's intention for all of God's children who are born of the Spirit and of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them to be filled and continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be led, taught and empowered by the Spirit in every aspect of their lives and their walk with God, to fully experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the various aspects that we have considered. This in accordance with the prophecy of Joel that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2, Joel 2:28, when the Lord said, "I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." And so Paul exhorts all believers to be filled with the Spirit. But Paul's exhortation for all believers to be filled with the Spirit not only indicates to us the importance as well as the feasibility for all to be filled, it's also an indication that not all are filled. That is why Paul exhorts the believers to be filled. Otherwise, that exhortation would not be necessary. And at the end of the last message, I mentioned that it is a sad and regrettable thing that many of God's children are not filled with the Holy Spirit, although this is God's intention for us and very important if we are to grow well and to be effective servants of the Lord in the advancement of His kingdom. However, this whole area of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and our working in church life, on the one hand, a very major aspect of God's provision for His children under the new covenant. On the other hand, important to note that it is enveloped in much controversy and confusion. And this is not surprising because of very significant spiritual opposition. The powers of darkness seek to obscure, to confuse, and to divide God's children in all areas, and especially on such a vital area, to hinder the fulfillment of God's purposes. And today I want to carry on with a consideration of some of the confusion and controversies in relation to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, there is a large segment of believers who neglect and do not pay due attention to the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they experience relatively little of His reality, His life, and His power. Even though in such context, there may at times be the presence of indications of intellectual capability and scholarship, at the same time, there can also at times be many programs and activities. But in the midst of all this, there's little true spiritual growth and advancement of God's kingdom relatively. And this large segment of believers are also put off and even more hardened in their position because of what they hear and observe of the excesses of another major category of believers, that is, those who overemphasize spiritual experiences. There's another large category who overemphasize spiritual experiences, especially spiritual experiences of the more obvious and dramatic kind, including various forms of communication, direct forms of communication of God, including visions, and also overemphasis of the more dramatic gifts of the Holy Spirit, for example, tongues, healings, and miracles. Although there is a proper place for these gifts of the Spirit, and a proper place also to appreciate and understand the significance of spiritual experiences. Those who overemphasize spiritual experiences, when, and it is not uncommon, it is accompanied by insufficient emphasis and wholesome understanding and appreciation of the Scriptures, as well as insufficient emphasis on wholesome development of the inner man, especially the development of the character and moral and spiritual qualities, this can easily and often does result in difficulty in, as well as failure to distinguish and to discern what is of God and what is of the powers of darkness. When we do not sufficiently appreciate the Scriptures, it becomes difficult to distinguish what is of God, what is of the powers of darkness. The other is the development of the inner man, our character, as well as spiritual development within. Then we may not be in a position, we may have great difficulty to distinguish, and in various contexts, there's also little attempt to try to distinguish. Many of the experiences are just absorbed together with emphasis. And as a result, the doors are wide open for the powers of darkness to take advantage, to deceive, to confuse, and to bring many into spiritual bondage. Let us be quite clear that the evil one can give us many spiritual experiences. as well as including spiritual communication, speaking to us directly, or through dreams, through visions, or pretending to be God speaking to us, or an angel of God communicating to us. Likewise, tongues, healings, miracles, even answers to prayer, inverted commas, what believers may think are answers to prayer, can be of the evil one. And if we are not careful, once we respond to the overtures of the evil one, once we accept what comes from him as of the Lord, this can lead to a very dangerous situation of a relationship with the evil one or the powers of darkness. It can lead to deception, including very serious deception and bondage. It can become very difficult to come out of it. We need to exercise great care in this area. Although I will not be elaborating much on it, I thought it helpful at this point of time to remind ourselves of this area of problem. Direct spiritual experiences of the more dramatic kind, we must exercise great care not to readily accept them as of God when we are not clear, and we mustn't readily act on the basis of promptings and guidance that seems to come from a spiritual being if we are not really clear it is of God, and often we are not clear. We need to always check and act according to clear biblical principles, as well as what we recognize to be consistent with the character and ways of God, not just on the basis of promptings in the spiritual realm from a spiritual being, without examining, questioning. The scriptures clearly teach us, Paul wants us to examine the spirits. Paul, John, we cannot have wonders that we cannot assume that all spiritual experiences are of God. We must test the spirits, examine whether it is of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus has warned us in the scriptures that especially in the last days, the powers of darkness will seek to deceive us in many different ways, including with signs and wonders to lead the elect astray, if they can accomplish that. If we have difficulty when we experience such spiritual experiences, we should discuss with those who can help us and not wait until things become very complicated, having in the meantime responded to them, acting upon them. In such context of overemphasis on spiritual experiences, there is also confusion and often failure to discern and to distinguish between spiritual experiences and spiritual health or spiritual stature and maturity. Often people think that if they have such spiritual experiences, they are spiritually healthy or they have a certain degree of spiritual stature. But let us realize that it is not the same. In the first place, the spiritual experiences may not be of God. Secondly, even if the spiritual experiences that we experience are of God, it does not necessarily mean that we are spiritually healthy or spiritually of a certain stature and maturity. I need not spend much time on this, but just remind you of the experience of Balaam. Balaam or Balaam, in the Old Testament, it is quite clear from the scriptures that he was not in a healthy spiritual state, and yet God could speak through him. He did experience God speaking to him, and God spoke through him. And even Balaam's ass, God could speak through Balaam's ass. Balaam's ass had a spiritual experience, but clearly the issue of spiritual health and stature has no relevance in that context. a very important issue has to do with, first of all, whether it's of God, but even when it is of God, it has to do with the meaning of that spiritual experience. That is critical. The meaning of it, the context of it. Not just having a spiritual experience, even if it is of God. There is also much controversy and debate about the important area of baptism with the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a very major issue, and I now want to concentrate, and for the rest of the message, I want to concentrate on this area. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit has a direct bearing on this issue of baptism with the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a very major, important area in the life of the believer, and also very relevant to the fulfillment of God's purposes, God's intention for us. But at the same time, there's much controversy and debate about this area, and much confusion. It is helpful for us to try to grasp these issues as clearly as we can, both for ourselves and also where the Lord says fitting. There may be occasions where our understanding may come in very useful in our trying to help others. I intend to consider, evaluate together with you some common errors and wrong understanding and teaching that affect many people on this subject. Some parts you may find a bit difficult to concentrate and to follow, but do make an effort, because even if at this point of time they may not seem very relevant to you, realize that if you grasp these areas well, it does have a bearing on the issue of entering into the fullness of the Spirit if you have yet to experience it. The other is to continue to be filled with the Spirit if you've already experienced the fullness of the Spirit. The other is that if in the future you were to be confronted with these issues, and if you do talk to people, if you do read Christian literature, it is unlikely that you will be confronted in these areas. And if you are not properly grounded, if you don't grasp these areas well, you can easily become confused. Doubts can come into your mind, and as a result, you will then not be able to exercise faith properly on the biblical position and teaching, and as a result, it can become a problem, a hindrance to your experience of the fullness of the Spirit and how to continue to be filled with the Spirit. So these are not academic issues. These are very real issues confronting the Church of God today. I now want to begin with the first error and problem, that is those who teach and assert that the baptism with or being filled with the Holy Spirit is accompanied by or evidenced by speaking in tongues. This is not a minor issue. Many people are affected. In fact, it is the official position of various groups and congregations. This wrong teaching and understanding on this important subject has resulted in wrong emphasis and approach, much confusion and negative consequences. It is a widespread problem. Those who subscribe to this view, there are various problems that do arise. Those who have never spoken in tongues are assumed not to have experienced the fullness of the Spirit, when in fact they may have. On the other hand, those who are not filled with the Spirit may be mistaken or have the false sense of assurance that they are filled with the Spirit because they speak in tongues. This view has also resulted in overemphasis on and preoccupation with the speaking in tongues, and the tendency to link the two together, baptism with the Holy Spirit and tongues. So because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is recognized as very important, speaking in tongues becomes emphasized as something very important. It results in overemphasis on and preoccupation with tongues. As we'll see later, this directly contradicts Paul's concern expressed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. This has given rise to various undesirable aspects, including rather noisy meetings, at times very noisy, with many speaking in tongues at the same time, contrary to Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 and 28. Let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verses 27 and 28. Such meetings are not uncommon, and it's important for us to recognize that it is not biblical, contrary to the instructions of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. Paul wrote, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." It's quite clear this is in the context of gathering of believers. Paul, in the earlier verse, in verse 26, when assembled together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And verse 40, let all things be done properly and in orderly manner. So in relation to speaking in tongues, if anyone speaks in a tongue, then it shouldn't be all together, but it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. There must be interpretation. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. It shouldn't be all speaking in tongues at the same time. When all speak together in a gathering like that, as I mentioned, it can be very noisy, and many have also found it to be rather disturbing, jarring to the spirit, and it can put off a person as well as a hindrance to true worship. Take note of verse 23. The Apostle Paul wrote, "If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad?" If all speak in tongues together, there are undesirable consequences. But this overemphasis and preoccupation with speaking in tongues has resulted in such meetings, which are not uncommon. At the same time, it has also resulted in many striving very hard to be able to speak in tongues. I mentioned about the wrong emphasis in approach. This is one of the wrong emphasis in approach in relation to Christian living and baptism with the Spirit. Because there is association with of speaking in tongues with baptism with the Holy Spirit, many strive hard to be able to speak in tongues. This has at times led to sessions to coach people, to teach people how to speak in tongues and how to roll their tongues. It opens the door for spiritual deception and manipulation. Because this area of speaking in tongues, the evil one can counterfeit it. As a result of confusion as well as the power of darkness at work in such contexts and counterfeits, and many who claim to be baptized with the Spirit because they speak in tongues, and others able to observe that their lives are far from meaningful nor healthy. As a result, many have been put off and hindered from understanding and experiencing the important area of reality of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Because there tends to be the association in the minds of people of the baptism with the Holy Spirit with this issue of speaking in tongues. And excesses in the latter, this issue of speaking in tongues, can result in people distancing themselves from a proper and fuller consideration of this important subject of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. In relation to this assertion that baptism with the Holy Spirit needs to be accompanied by or is evidenced by speaking in tongues, it is needful for those who teach and assert such a position to substantiate it from the scriptures. This is true of any position in doctrines. Anyone who asserts a position in doctrine, especially on any major areas, then it is needful for those who make such an assertion to substantiate it clearly from the scriptures. But as far as I'm aware, and I've tried to look into some of these areas, they have not been able to do so. The scriptures does not teach that being baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit will always be accompanied by speaking in tongues, although this may happen. It is important for us to take note that there is no explicit teaching in the scriptures that speaking in tongues will always be accompanied by, or rather, baptism with the Holy Spirit will always be accompanied by speaking in tongues. Those who advocate such a position often refer to occurrences in the book of Acts of those who were baptized with the Holy Spirit, that they also spoke in tongues, that there are various of these occurrences in the book of Acts. And we can see a number of them. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, at Pentecost, those who were baptized with the Spirit, they also spoke in tongues. Likewise, when Peter preached to Cornelius and those who were gathered together with Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, verse 46, when they were baptized with the Spirit, they also spoke in tongues. Likewise, Acts chapter 19, verse 6, some disciples at Ephesus, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they also spoke in tongues. So those who advocate such a position, they often refer to these occurrences in the book of Acts in support of their position. But let us take note. This has to do with the approach to the scriptures, and is a very important principle to bear in mind. Take note. Even if in all the accounts in the book of Acts of those who were baptized with or filled with the Holy Spirit spoke in tongues, even in all the accounts, even if this was so, that when the believers were baptized or filled with the Spirit, they spoke in tongues, it still does not necessarily follow that we can say that this is what the scriptures teaches. It doesn't necessarily follow. Although, to be fair, we may say that this may be the scriptural pattern. If all the accounts, baptized with the Spirit, spoke in tongues, we cannot say the scripture, from there we draw the inference that this is what the scripture teaches, but we can say, we may say, this may be the scriptural pattern. If there is no indication to the contrary, and if there are other supporting arguments in favor of such a view. At times it is true, there can be certain scriptural truths which are not very, very clearly stated in very explicit terms, but it is possible for us to argue that position from various angles, including scriptural occurrences. But as I mentioned, even if in all the accounts, if your primary argument is on the basis of occurrences in the book of Acts, merely on this ground that is on the basis of the occurrences in the book of Acts, it does not follow that if in all these instances it is accompanied by speaking in tongues, we cannot say that it then follows the scripture teaches. But not only that, before I go on to the second argument, in support of this point that even if in all the accounts, it is accompanied by speaking in tongues, we cannot then say that this is what the scripture teaches. For example, if there are a few accounts of conversion in the book of Acts, this is a hypothetical situation. This is not true. For example, if there are a few accounts of conversion in the book of Acts, and in all of them, those converted wept, Or in all the accounts of these few accounts of conversion, they all shouted hallelujah. It does not mean that we can then draw the inference that the scripture teaches that all who are converted must weep. If you do not weep, then you are not converted. Or if in the accounts, in the book of Acts, in the few accounts that are there on the conversion, they shouted hallelujah, then we will draw the inference that if a person doesn't shout hallelujah, then that person is not converted. We cannot argue in this way. These are just narratives. It happened in those instances. But does it then have to follow that in all instances it must be that way? It does not necessarily follow, although it may be. But that in itself is not sufficient. But as it is, although there are some records in Acts of those who spoke in tongues when they were baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit, take note that this is not uniformly so, and this is a very important point. For example, there is no mention in Acts chapter 9 that Paul spoke in tongues when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. If you turn to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, it's a record of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, and then God sent Ananias to the apostle Paul. Verse 17 tells us, "And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized." Now this is a clear context. And those who argue that position, they will not deny that this was an experience of the Apostle Paul, baptized with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. But in this context, there's no record that Paul spoke in tongues. So it's not uniformly so in the record in the book of Acts, even if you want to argue from the angle of records. However, those who argue this position, they say that although it is not recorded in the book of Acts, the scriptures does indicate that Paul could, and Paul did, speak in tongues. So, they say it is still consistent. However, note a very important issue. The point is not whether Paul could or did speak in tongues. The point is, baptism with the Holy Spirit, is it accompanied by speaking in tongues? When Paul was baptized with the Holy Spirit, did he speak in tongues? Is it supported by the record in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9? There is no such record that when Paul was baptized with the Spirit, he spoke in tongues. The issue is not whether after that he was able to speak in tongues. Although they may at times say that, well, although it's not recorded, but probably he did. Because the other records, they did. Now that is definitely not a valid way of arguing, because if you're arguing from these narratives, then we cannot then say, oh, because some of the other records they spoke in tongues, then Paul did. But not only the Apostle Paul, neither did the believers in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 17. There's no record there either. If you're arguing from records, Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 17. You can read through this passage carefully for yourself. This is in the context of Philip preaching to the Samaritans. And verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." So these were believers. They believed, they were baptized. But verse 14 tells us the apostles, they sent Peter and John to the Samaritans. Verse 15, "And they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." Now those who argue for this position that I've been mentioning, they do not dispute that this is a record of baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. But again here, there is no record that they spoke in tongues. There is insufficient scriptural basis for making such an assertion on such an important issue. But not only that, there are further important points to take note of. Take note that in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 21, Peter quoting Joel. Let us look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to 21, Peter quoting Joel, the prophecy of Joel, how God will pour forth of His Spirit upon all mankind. And this results in the baptism with the Spirit. This was, remember, Peter explaining how when the believers were baptized with the Spirit in the first few verses of Acts chapter 2, and this fullness of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, was what the Lord Jesus had already referred to earlier in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, how you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Acts chapter 2, being filled with the Spirit, was baptism with the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus had told them about, and Peter explaining the baptism with the Spirit, of the fullness with the Spirit, as a fulfillment. This was what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, verse 16. The pouring forth of God's Spirit. And we see here the prophecy of Joel, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And you see some of the signs are indicated here. It says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. There's listed here prophecy, visions, dreams, but there's no mention of tongues. Now that doesn't mean we can draw the inference from here that all those who are baptized with the Spirit will see visions, you will dream dreams, and so on. But these are possibilities. There's no fixed, definite sign that must accompany the fullness of the Spirit, of the baptism with the Spirit. But the interesting point to note is that here, the prophecy of Joel, it mentions a few signs that can accompany the prophecy, or rather the baptism with the Spirit, but there is no mention of speaking in tongues. If speaking in tongues is necessarily and will always accompany the baptism with the Spirit, then surely we would expect it to be listed here. Furthermore, take note that the scriptures does not exhort all believers to speak in tongues. But we'll see after, as I've already mentioned previously, the scriptures exhort all of us to be filled with the Spirit. I want to elaborate a little bit on this because there are other arguments that we have put forward on this point. Take note, the scriptures does not exhort all believers to speak in tongues. This whole emphasis on tongues, preoccupation in tongues, is not healthy. The scriptures does not exhort all believers to speak in tongues, neither does the scriptures teach that it is God's intention that all believers speak in tongues. However, those who adopt the position that I mentioned, they point to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5. And this is a verse that we need to look at, because if in the future you come across it in the way they argue, it may sound quite convincing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5. They say, Paul says in verse 5, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. If Paul says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, it sounds a bit familiar, a bit like be filled with the Spirit, addressing believers. I wish that you all spoke in tongues. So this verse has been pointed to as supporting the view that it is God's intention that all believers should speak in tongues. That is very important, is linked to this whole issue of baptism with the Spirit. But take note, the context here, when Paul says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Notice the context. Paul, in this context, was trying to argue that prophecy is superior to tongues. You read from verse 1, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God, and so on. Verse 3, one who prophesies seeks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies who prophesies edifies the church. Now, Paul here is trying to tell the believers not to be preoccupied with the issue of tongues and the proper place of tongues. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. But in the context of all this, Paul is also trying to say that there is a place for tongues. Do not think that tongues is useless. And that is the position that some have come to, who react against this whole emphasis of tongues. And there are some who also say there is no more such gifts of tongues. Some actually go to a very extreme position, and it's not uncommon, because it has been taught by very well-known believers in the Reformed theology group, or those who belong to that, subscribe to that school of thought. For example, Warfield is a very famous proponent of the Reformed theology, and he expressly argues for the position that there's a cessation of such spiritual gifts as tongues, healings, miracles. And as a result, there are those who strongly argue that there's no such thing as tongues as of God, and all, there are some who go one step further and say that all tongues are of the evil one. That is a very dangerous view to hold or to assert, because there are genuine gifts that are of God. Tongues are not useless. There is a place for it. So Paul, when he says, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy," he's trying to say that tongues are not useless. If you can speak in tongues, it is a helpful thing. What is of God? If God gives us this gift, and we can then speak in tongues, it is something helpful. But prophecy is even more helpful, more significant, more helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5, when Paul wrote, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues," is meant to communicate to us, to express to us that tongues, if of the Lord, is helpful, not to be rejected, not to be counted as useless, not that all ought should, or that it is God's will for all. Now this becomes clearer. I'll refer you to another verse in this immediate context. Rather, Paul's rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, "All do not speak with tongues, do they?" in its context indicates the contrary. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30. "All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they?" It is quite clear. These are rhetorical questions. For example, verse 29. It follows up. "All are not apostles, are they?" Quite clearly the answer is no. "All are not prophets, are they?" No. "All are not teachers, are they?" No. "All are not workers of miracles, are they?" No. "All do not have gifts of healing, do they?" No. "All do not speak with tongues, do they?" No. Is it God's intention for all to be apostles? No. And so on, you can subsist. Is it God's intention for all to be prophets, for all to be teachers, for all to have gifts of healing, for all to speak in tongues? No. Chapter 12, verse 30. "All do not speak with tongues, do they?" In its context, indicates the contrary. The Holy Spirit distributes to each one individually, just as He wills, in verse 11, in relation to gifts of the Spirit. Similarly, it applies to tongues. It is not God's will for all to have all the gifts or any particular gift. However, with reference to 1 Corinthians 12:30, although I don't recall having read this argument or come across this argument, I can anticipate that it's possible. Some may argue that here in verse 30, Paul is referring to the issue of gifts, the gift of tongues. There's not God's will for all to have the gift of tongues, but I can anticipate there may be those who are arguing the position of speaking in tongues as evidence of baptism with the Spirit and referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 5 when Paul says, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues." It's possible that the argument be put forward that Paul is just referring to speaking in tongues, not necessarily a reference to a gift of tongues. So it's possible, yes, not God's will for all to have the gift of tongues, but it may still be possible that it's God's will for all to speak in tongues, because Paul says, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues." There's an indication here. However, if we argue that verse 30, "All do not speak with tongues, do they?" is a reference to the gift of tongues. And it's possible to argue that way because the context talk about gifts. Although I see in verse 30, though the tongues referred to here in verse 30 may be a reference to spiritual gift, it's also possible to be a wider expression, not just gifts, but also speaking in tongues generally. But even if we accept this argument, verse 30 is just tongues, gift of tongues, not just the ability to speak in tongues. If we argue that way, the same to me would also apply to chapter 14, verse 5. Because if you look at chapter 14, verse 5, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy." It's the same context that flows on. After the interlude on love in chapter 13, remember, verse 31, Paul says, "But desire earnestly desire the greater gifts." He's talking about spiritual gifts. "I show you a still more excellent way." He talks about love. He carries on with this issue of spiritual gifts, chapter 14. "Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in tongues," and so on, he's still talking about spiritual gifts. So if we interpret 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, the tongues there as gift of tongues, to be consistent, we will also have to interpret chapter 14, verse 5, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues," in this context, as a spiritual gift, not just speaking in tongues in general. But as I said, to me, a more reasonable interpretation is that Paul is talking about, "I wish that you all spoke in tongues." He's talking about in comparison with, in the context of saying prophecy is better. He doesn't want us to think that tongues is useless, is something to be despised, but we should appreciate whatever God sees fit to give to us in our context. So if God sees fit to give us this gift, then we should appreciate it. Not that it is God's intention that we all speak in tongues or that we all have the gift of tongues. All do not speak with tongues, do they? The answer is no. Sometimes reference is made to Mark chapter 16, verse 7. And this is a verse that, on the face of it, may seem to support that position. Mark chapter 16, verse 17. "Now these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues." Sometimes reference is made to this verse, and they say believers will speak with new tongues. When they're baptized with the Spirit, they speak with tongues. This is part of speaking with tongues, is part of what God intends for us. These signs will accompany those who believe. They will speak with new tongues. The response to this argument is two parts. The first part, note the margin of verse 9 in the New American Standard Bible. In the New American Standard Bible, it says, "Some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 to 20. Personally, I've done some reading into this area, this issue, and this passage from verse 9 to 20. This involves what is known as textual criticism, or the study of copies of ancient manuscripts available to try to arrive at the most accurate original text that we know how, because we do not have the scriptures of the original text. For example, the book of Acts, Mark, and so on, we do not have the original manuscripts that Paul wrote, that Mark wrote. What we have are copies, including very, very ancient copies, especially New Testament, very close to the time when Paul wrote, when John wrote, and so on. And there are many of these copies available. But all the copies are not identical. There's slight variation here and there. So textual criticism is a study of all these various copies to try to determine what is the most accurate text, or rather to try their best to arrive at the original text. Now I need to make a note here that we need not be very perturbed that we do not have the original text. They are so long ago. But the copies are not only very near the original text, but basically the various copies, they are generally basically in agreement. Almost practically the whole content of the New Testament, the variations are very slight. And all the major doctrines, there are no problems in the agreement of these manuscripts that are available. But here and there, there are slight differences. And sometimes in the New American Standard Bible, you will see such notations at the margin. Now, this is a very famous passage of difficulty. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And from what I'm able to understand, textual criticism or study of copies of manuscripts available, the ancient manuscripts, they do indicate that this portion of the script, of what is recorded here in New American Standard Bible with this proviso there, from the study, the indications are that this portion, you can say, either may not be, or more strongly, not likely to be in the original text. The indications are that this portion is not likely to be in the original text. In any case, it is not advisable for us to base any doctrinal teaching on it, because there are very serious questions as to whether these are in the original text. That is the first point in response to a reference to verse 17. The second, and this is not just verse 17, personally, it applies to this whole passage as well as other passages of this nature. It is not wise for us to base our doctrines on such verses. There are many clear verses to base clear doctrines on. But the second point, in answer to a reference to this verse in verse 17, is that even if we accept the reliability of verses 9 to 20, that is the reliability of verse 17, even if we accept the reliability that it is in the original text, it is also reasonably clear that this verse does not teach that all believers will, or that it is God's intention for all believers to speak in tongues, but rather that amongst believers, these would be some of the signs that do accompany, that do manifest themselves. It is clear that it's not trying to teach that each believer will exhibit all of these manifestations and signs. Notice here, it mentions in verse 17, in my name they will cast out demons. So it's a plural amongst the believers. They will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents. It's very important. Continue on. Verse 18, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Does it mean that all believers will be doing all these things, will manifest all these? No, it is quite clear. Even those who appeal to this verse, verse 17, is quite clear. They never argue for the other part in verse 18, that all of them can drink any deadly poison and it will not hurt them. Ask any of them, do they believe this part? So they are selective. They say the first part, tongues. All believers, this verse supports all believers speak in tongues, or all who are baptized with spirit will speak in tongues. But verses 17 and 18 goes together. Yes, it is possible at times. God can enable us when we do drink something deadly and still recover. God can enable believers to lay hands on the sick and they recover. God can enable believers to cast out demons. God does grant the gift of tongues to believers and so on. But it is quite clear that these are just manifestations that do take place amongst believers, not an argument that all believers will exhibit all these manifestations. So, as I said, on the one hand, the scriptures not only does not teach that baptism with or being filled with the Holy Spirit will always be accompanied by speaking in tongues, not only is there no such explicit teaching in the scriptures also does not teach that all believers ought to speak in tongues. It does not exhort all believers to speak in tongues or teach that it is God's intention that all believers speak in tongues, but rather Paul's rhetorical question, all do not speak with tongues, do they, in his context, indicates the contrary. Not only that, on the other hand, the scriptures clearly exhort all believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've seen this through Paul's exhortation in Acts chapter 5 verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit is addressed to all believers ought to be filled with the Spirit, which indicates it is God's intention for all believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can all be filled, we should all be filled. How then can it be maintained that baptism with or being filled with the Holy Spirit will always be accompanied by speaking in tongues? If all ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and if being filled with the Spirit or baptism with the Spirit is always accompanied by speaking in tongues, then all ought to or ought to be able to speak in tongues, that this would be the will of God, which is not so. Also take note, this you can do, your own reading, your own research, make your own list. But take note, through the course of church history until today, you will come across many godly Christians of spiritual stature who have contributed significantly and who are still contributing significantly to the advancement of God's kingdom, who have experienced the fullness of the Spirit. Quite clear. The indications are there. In the future, we'll consider these indications of the fullness of the Spirit. And who have never spoken in tongues. This has been true in the course of church history and is still true today. Do your own reading, make your own research, make your own list. The second area I want to go into, second area of error, wrong understanding, teaching that can be a hindrance to the experience of the fullness of the Spirit, of baptism with the Spirit, and that is, there are those who confuse the baptism with the Holy Spirit with what Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. Let us look at 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. There are those who confuse the baptism with the Holy Spirit with what Paul wrote here. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. So they say by one spirit we are all baptized into one body. They say this is the same meaning as baptism with the Holy Spirit. And those who link these two in this way, they say it's the same, they also generally go on to say that this is true of all believers. Because by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. This takes place, this is true of all believers. So all believers have already experienced the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That this takes place at the point of time when we believe in the Lord. This is a hindrance to those who have not experienced the fullness of the Spirit. It hinders them from seeking to understand how to and to actually enter into this important reality, because the teaching is all who have already been baptized with the Spirit. So it's needful to consider more carefully and to refute this error. Otherwise, it will be a hindrance. And it is not uncommon for people to think like this, because this teaching also has quite widespread influence and impact. Take note that 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 teaches us that all believers have been baptized by the Spirit into one body, that is the body of Christ. We have considered this in an earlier message. It is true, as already covered, this takes place on conversion. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. However, this is the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into the body of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. This is different from the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is Christ baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is the Lord Jesus Christ baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. This was the testimony of John the Baptist. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 8. Mark chapter 1, verse 8. The testimony of John the Baptist. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Referring to Christ, the one after him who is mightier than him, than John the Baptist. That John the Baptist is not fit to stoop down and tie the tongue of Christ's sandals. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Christ will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, verse 33. John chapter 1, verse 33. The testimony of John the Baptist, and I did not recognize him, that is the Lord Jesus, but he, that is God, who sent me to baptize in water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist testifies, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, God had told John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Take note that in Acts chapter 1, the disciples were already believers, regenerated, born of the Spirit, but they were not yet baptized with the Spirit. So on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were baptized with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus told them to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a few days' time. He says this will take place. We've seen also in the last chapter of Luke, the last few verses, the Lord Jesus told them to wait until they are clothed with power from on high. Then they can be effective witnesses of the Lord. They were believers, but they were not yet baptized with the Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized with the Spirit. However, some may argue, but here in this place I'm trying to say that there's a distinction between baptism with the Spirit and baptized into the body of Christ. Because there is a conversion. This takes place after conversion. But some may argue, if you refer to disciples and Pentecost, they say, oh, this was prior to Pentecost. That's why it happened that way. But after Pentecost, it is different. After Pentecost, all believers are baptized in the Spirit. Before Pentecost, it's prior to the outpouring of the Spirit. So they were believers, but they were not baptized with the Spirit. However, take note, after Pentecost, the believers in Acts chapter 8, we saw just now, and turn to it again. In Acts chapter 8, this was after Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit coming upon the believers, filling them, they were baptized with the Spirit, and this was subsequent to, and not at the same time as their conversion and regeneration. Chapter 8 of Acts, verse 12, you see that they believe Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. It's quite clear here, they already believe. This was after Pentecost, so they were already born the Spirit, they've already been regenerated. But verse 14 tells us how the apostles sent Peter and John, who came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. The description here is the Holy Spirit coming upon them, falling upon them, filling them. So these were believers after Pentecost, born again, born the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. They had not yet been baptized with the Spirit. So even after Pentecost, we can be a believer and yet not baptized with the Spirit. It is also clear from Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 5 verse 18 that not all believers are filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul urges the believers. So the belief that all believers are baptized with the Spirit is wrong and a hindrance to seek to understand how to and to actually enter into this reality if we have not yet experienced this reality in our lives. It is something important. It is part of God's provision for us, a very important provision for us. Let us also take note that the testimony of John the Baptist also emphasizes the importance of the baptism with the Holy Spirit in relation to the coming, the role, and the ministry of Christ. God specifically told John the Baptist about the Holy Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus and says, "This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist himself also testifies, "I baptize with water, but the Lord Jesus is coming and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He highlights this issue of the Lord Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit. So this testimony of John the Baptist also emphasizes the importance of baptism with the Holy Spirit in relation to the coming, the role, and the ministry of Christ. The Lord Jesus, we've seen, he also told the believers in the last few verses of Luke and Acts chapter 1 about the importance of being baptized with the Spirit so they can be effective witnesses of the Lord. But the testimony of John the Baptist also helps us recognize and counter another area of error. That is the third area I want to look at. The third area, there are a few aspects to it, but I put it all under the third area because they are closely related. That is, the testimony of John the Baptist also helps us recognize and counter the wrong understanding that being filled with the Holy Spirit is a gradual process. Some reject this Holy Spirit, the biblical teaching of being baptized with the Holy Spirit coming upon a person, filling him, baptizing with the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus baptizing us with the Holy Spirit in that kind of form. They say no. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a gradual process. The Holy Spirit is already dwelling in all believers. And being filled with the Spirit is a question of the believer yielding to the Holy Spirit. You don't have to seek to understand how to and to be baptized with the Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit is already dwelling in you. You just yield to the Holy Spirit. That is, it's a gradual process. You just yield to the Holy Spirit. There's no need to talk about or to seek or to try to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit already dwells in you. Just yield to the Holy Spirit and that's it. The Holy Spirit will then fill you. because it's an issue of the Holy Spirit having more of us rather than we having more of the Holy Spirit. This is a view propounded by a rather well-known preacher and writer, and has a lot of influence on many believers. And it is a hindrance to a proper appreciation and experience of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, because he says, you need not seek to understand how to be baptized with the Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit already dwells in you, and you just yield to the Holy Spirit, because it's a question of the Holy Spirit having more of us rather than we having more of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to seek to have more of the Holy Spirit. He's already in us. And sometimes it's added that he is a person. You can't have more of a person. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't have the Holy Spirit. All believers already have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to seek to have more of the Spirit. It's now more of the Holy Spirit having more of you. So, rather than we having more of the Holy Spirit, seeking the Lord to fill us with the Spirit, it's rather we yield to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit having more of us. The testimony of John the Baptist helps us to counter this wrong idea, because the Lord Jesus baptizing us with the Holy Spirit, it takes place at the moment of time. When the Lord Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, he baptizes us and that's it. No, he baptizes us and then gradually, you know, we are baptized with the Spirit. He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, and he told the disciples this is going to take place soon, and it took place in Acts chapter 2, and we can observe this. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, how does it take place? In Acts chapter 2, we can observe it on Pentecost. Maybe we should look at it. How does it take place? Just a reminder, this is a follow-up from what the Lord Jesus said in verse 5 of chapter 1. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This will fill in Pentecost. And Pentecost came. They were in that place. And verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So the presentation here is at a moment of time. They were baptized with the Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And also, so the description here counters both parts. It is not a gradual process. It's not a question of yielding to the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord Jesus baptizing the believers with the Holy Spirit. It happened at a moment of time. When they were baptized with the Spirit, they were filled with the Spirit. The other is we see the Holy Spirit coming upon them and filling them. There are even indications in the whole description to indicate to us that it's not just the Holy Spirit dwelling within you and you yield, but the Holy Spirit coming upon them and filling them. A noise like a violent rushing wind. This is not within them, but from outside. And they filled the house. And there appeared to them tongues of fire, and they were all filled with the Spirit. This is also consistent and further reinforced if we look at other passages of how this took place in Acts. For example, if we look at Acts chapter 10, when Peter preached to Cornelius and those who were with Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 45. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. The Holy Spirit just fell upon them. And we look at what Peter further recounted in Acts chapter 11, verses 16-17. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it's quite clear. Peter clearly said, this is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And he said, and if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? It was the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And verse 15 says, Peter's recounting it, And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as He did upon us at the beginning. Same. Pentecost and here, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So it's not that they within just yield themselves to the Holy Spirit. Now, our submission to God, yielding to the guidance, the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is relevant. But the fullness of the Spirit, being baptized with the Spirit, is not just merely yielding to the Holy Spirit already dwelling in the heart of a believer. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon the believer and filling him. You can see this also in Acts chapter 8, verses 16, 17. Just now when I refer to Acts chapter 11, it should be from verses 15 and 16. But Acts chapter 8, maybe 16 and 17. You see that in verse 15, the apostles prayed for the Samaritan believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for they had not yet fallen upon any of them. Verse 17, then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them, and now they were receiving the Holy Spirit. They were already believers, they already had the Holy Spirit within them, but the Holy Spirit was coming upon them and filling them. They were experiencing and receiving more of the Holy Spirit. Not just the Holy Spirit having more of them, they were indeed experiencing more of the Holy Spirit. And this is not only possible, it's a reality. We can already have the Holy Spirit within us. We can already have the life of God within us. By the way, the life, eternal life, the life that is not just biological life, is the life of God. We can have life of God. We can have more of this life. We can experience God. We can have a deeper, a fuller experience of God. We can have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We can have the Holy Spirit filling us. So the Lord Jesus baptizing us with the Holy Spirit takes place at a moment of time, and is the Holy Spirit coming upon the person and filling him. And he now experiences more of the Holy Spirit. He's now filled, where earlier on, previously, he only had the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. So it's not just merely yielding to the Holy Spirit already dwelling in the believer. I have another area. A wrong understanding that's put forward by a well-known and respected preacher and writer. I'm not sure whether we have enough time to cover it properly. Anyway, I think I will just try to cover what I can, because it is true, the most important thing in the end is to experience the fullness of the Spirit, to experience being baptized with the Spirit. But understanding, refuting the errors are important, because if we come across them, we are confused by these wrong views, it will be a significant hindrance for the experience of the fullness of the Spirit. So before answering the question, how can a believer be baptized or filled with the Spirit? What hinders us? How do we ensure we are filled and continue to be filled? I want to carry on. I think it's appropriate to deal with two related wrong understanding of this area of truth put forward by a well-known and respected preacher and writer. So this is a fourth area. There is a well-known and respected preacher and writer who, after arguing rather strongly the significance of baptism with the Holy Spirit, in fact, he puts it as the most important issue facing the Christian church. And he argues very strongly, passionately, that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is extremely important for the believer and also for the health and the advancement of God, for the health of the whole church. He also argues strongly that it is different from and subsequent to conversion or regeneration. All this, we are in agreement with him. But ironically, he went on to say, and quite emphatically, that it is wrong to say that we can look to the Lord to baptize us with the Holy Spirit in the context of fulfilling certain conditions. I want to spend some time to consider this because it is a significant point. He says it is wrong to say that we can look to the Lord to baptize us with the Holy Spirit in the context of fulfilling certain conditions. To him, to this preacher, that is, whether we experience the baptism with the Holy Spirit is entirely dependent on God's sovereignty. It is God's prerogative. As a result, we are left in the unsatisfactory position. That is my response, not what he says. We are left in the unsatisfactory position of having recognized the importance of being filled with the Spirit, yet nothing much we can do about it. It's very important, it's very significant, but there's nothing much we can do about it because it is dependent on God's sovereignty. It is God's prerogative. In fact, he was rather emphatic that it is seriously out of order to believe that we can look to the Lord to baptize us with the Holy Spirit in the context of fulfilling certain conditions. Well, we may point to Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 and say Paul's exhortation to believers to be filled with the Spirit, doesn't that imply there is something we can do about it? If Paul were to exhort us, his injunction, be filled, if we can do nothing about it, why should Paul command believers be filled with the Spirit? Well, he agrees. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, Paul's exhortation, injunction, be filled, it implies it's something, we can do something about it. For Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, and I quote his words in his writings, "It is in your power and mine to determine whether we are filled with the Spirit or not. It is not in our power to determine whether we are going to be baptized with the Spirit or not." Well, you may wonder, how come we can, in our power to determine whether we are filled, but not in our power whether we are baptized with the Spirit? That is, he agrees we can satisfy the conditions for being filled with the Spirit and be filled. But point is that he distinguishes the baptism with the Holy Spirit from being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. He says the two are different, and it's very important to him that we distinguish the two. To him, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a definite experience and is essentially for power for witness and service. That's baptism with the Holy Spirit. Whereas being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, this has to do with the issue of sanctification. It's intended. It has to do with the issue of sanctification. And the two should not be confused. So that's why he can maintain, on the one hand, be filled with the Holy Spirit, yes, we fulfill the conditions, we are filled with the Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, no, you can't. It is God's prerogative. It's for God to baptize you with the Holy Spirit as he sees fit. It's his prerogative. The two are not the same. One is for witness and service, the other is for sanctification. He agrees that if you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's true. You cannot be baptized with the Holy Spirit and yet you are not filled. When you are baptized with the Spirit, you are filled with the Spirit. That he agrees. And in the book of Acts, we can see that it takes place. Baptized with the Spirit, you are filled with the Spirit. So he says, yes, if you are baptized with the Spirit, you are filled with the Spirit. By the way, this well-known preacher and respected preacher, he's quite able person, and also there's meaning and effectiveness in his ministry. He agrees that if you are baptized with the Spirit, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But, he says, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit without being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because baptism with the Holy Spirit, you will be filled. Because it goes together. When you are baptized, you are filled. But, he says, Ephesians 5, 18, different. You may be filled with the Spirit. You respond. You fulfill the condition. You are filled. But that doesn't mean you are baptized with the Spirit. This, I quote his words, his writings. "You cannot be baptized with the Spirit without being filled with the Spirit. But you can be filled with the Spirit without experiencing the baptism with the Spirit." Now all this, some of you may find hard to follow and you say, what is the relevance of all this? Well, if you can't see the relevance, slowly go back and study it. There is. It's not just words. These are very serious issues affecting many people's lives. Try to grasp it if you can. For your own self, as well as there may be others in the future, you may have come across whom you can help. I do not see the way he differentiates between the baptism with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit, justified from the scriptures, nor helpful, in fact a hindrance. From all I'm able to understand of his preaching, writings, he seems to be keenly desirous of maintaining the position that baptism with the Holy Spirit, like regeneration and conversion, which he actually in his writing mentions, they are similar, that is dependent on God's sovereignty and God's prerogative. To me, he seems very keenly desirous to maintain this position because of his strongly Calvinistic inclinations and the overemphasis on God's sovereignty without sufficient recognition of man's part and man's responsibility. This is reflected here as well as in other parts of his writings and messages, for example, his messages on revival. I will not go into that now. Where he also emphasizes very strongly is God's prerogative when revival comes, rather than this idea that man can do something about it to fulfill conditions. It is important to recognize that it is God's will. This is what I'm trying to put across. This is not what he is saying. To me, it is important that we recognize it is God's will for all believers to be baptized with the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit. The Lord Jesus emphasized to the disciples the importance of being baptized with the Spirit in Acts chapter 1. And this was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter stated that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, where God said, "I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." So you see, they are all linked together. Baptism with the Holy Spirit led to being filled with the Holy Spirit, and it is God's intention for all to be filled with the Spirit. "I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind." It is God's intention for all, and yet not all are filled. Why? That is where we need to understand our part. Why Paul says be filled? God's intention for all to be filled, but some are not. In fact, many are not. It is God's will, God's intention. At the same time, Ephesians 5 verse 11 makes clear that though it is God's intention for all, rather Ephesians 5 verse 18 makes clear that though it is God's intention, the will of God for all to be filled with the Spirit, not all are. And the exhortation implies that we can do something about it. When we are baptized with the Spirit, we are filled with the Spirit. We cannot experience the fullness of the Spirit without being baptized with the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ has now been glorified, and the Spirit poured forth, and the Lord Jesus now wants to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. It is up to us to fulfill the conditions and trust the Lord to baptize us with the Spirit. We ought not distinguish between the baptism with the Holy Spirit as power for witness and service and being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5 verse 18 as for sanctification, because we ought not distinguish between the baptism with the Holy Spirit as power for witness and service and being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 for sanctification, because the Lord Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit so that we may be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we can experience the role and the ministry of the Holy Spirit effectively in our lives in all the aspects. I went through with you the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, many, many different aspects. The Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to baptize us with the Spirit so that we can be filled with the Spirit and we can then experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit in all these aspects. Furthermore, and this is important to take note, encountering the error of point number 4. Furthermore, the process of sanctification, because he says, filled with the Spirit is for sanctification. He distinguishes it, separates it from power for service of baptism of the Spirit. Furthermore, the process of sanctification and other aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, these are all vital for effective witness and service and should not be separated. I hope you ponder about this point. In fact, this is an issue that over the years we have sought very hard to emphasize. If you want to be an effective witness, then God needs to deal with our lives deeply. The process of sanctification, as well as all the various other aspects of the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, are very important. And they go together. In fact, you can say the effectiveness in service and witness must flow forth from that. If you do not undergo the process of sanctification properly, and then you want to have power for service and witness effectively, then we are separating the two in a way that we ought not, because they go together. Effectiveness of service comes about in the context of, springs forth from our growth, our development in the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ baptizes us with the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit of God can help us develop well, worship God well, pray well, appreciate the Scriptures, grow well in Him, and also then empowered to serve Him well, to witness well for Him, because we have to witness in the power of God, in the reality of God, and also witness to what we have come to appreciate of the reality of what God has been doing in our lives, what the Spirit of God has been doing in our lives, what God has provided and accomplished on the cross, and how this has affected our lives. This is what we are witnessing to. So the process of sanctification, which the fullness of the Spirit helps bring about, is vitally linked with effectiveness in service and ought not to be separated in that way. The question may be raised, why is there this difference in expression and term use, baptism with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit? The question may be raised, is there a difference? Is there any distinction between the expression baptism with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit? My understanding at the present moment, may surprise some of you, is that I think there may be a distinction. I think there is a distinction. That is, the term baptism with the Holy Spirit may be a reference to the experience of the moment when Christ baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. In fact, up to this present point of time, my understanding seems to me that that's what it's referring to. When Christ baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, it's a moment of time. We are baptized with the Spirit. It's a reference to that. It's a moment of time, experience of the moment. We are baptized with the Spirit. Whereas the fullness of the Spirit describes its immediate consequence. When we are baptized with the Spirit, we are filled with the Spirit. It describes its immediate consequence. And the fullness of the Spirit is something which we ought to and we need to maintain. Baptism with the Spirit is different. When Christ baptizes the Spirit, it's a moment of time He baptizes us. When we are baptized, we are filled. But the fullness of the Spirit, we ought to and we need to maintain. But the Scriptures nowhere talks about we need to maintain being baptized with the Spirit. But Paul says be filled and continue to be filled. But the Scriptures emphasizes the importance of being baptized with the Spirit, yes. This distinction seems to me to be consistent with the scriptural presentation of the experience of the fullness of the Spirit when one is baptized with the Spirit. When you're baptized, you're filled with the Spirit. And also Paul's injunction in Ephesians 5 verse 18, be filled and continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, a believer may or may not have experienced the fullness of the Spirit. And those who have must take care that they continue to be filled. A believer, you may or may not be filled with the Spirit, and if you have been filled with the Spirit, you must take care that you continue to be filled, because you may not continue to be filled. That is, though it is not possible to experience the fullness of the Spirit without being baptized with the Spirit, you want to experience the fullness of the Spirit, you must be baptized with the Spirit. When Christ baptizes us with the Spirit, then we are filled with the Spirit. Especially, no, I think I won't confuse you with further remarks. Though it is not possible to experience the fullness of the Spirit without being baptized with the Spirit, and it is not possible to experience the baptism with the Spirit without experiencing the fullness of the Spirit. You want to be filled with the Spirit, you must experience the baptism with the Spirit. And also, if you experience the baptism with the Spirit, you will experience the fullness of the Spirit. Although this is true, it is possible to have experienced the baptism with the Spirit and yet not filled with the Spirit at any moment or period of time, because it is not maintained. I hope you can follow. Not possible to experience the fullness of the Spirit without being baptized with the Spirit. The experience of it. Ever experience the fullness of the Spirit? You must have been baptized with the Spirit, then you can experience the fullness. And if you experience the baptism of the Spirit, you will experience the fullness. It is not possible to experience the baptism of the Spirit without experiencing the fullness of the Spirit. But it is possible to have experienced the baptism with the Spirit and yet not filled with the Spirit at any moment or period of time. At one time you have experienced it. That is essential. If you have been baptized with the Spirit, at that point of time when you are baptized with the Spirit, you will feel the Spirit. So you've experienced the fullness of the Spirit. But having experienced the baptism of the Spirit, at any moment of time or a period of time, you may not be filled because you didn't maintain it. That is, if my distinction of these two expressions is correct, and at the moment it seems to me that the biblical presentation and usage of these two terms seems to be consistent with this understanding. But at the heart of it, the most important is to understand how we can be filled with the Spirit and to actually enter into, experience the fullness of the Spirit and to continue to be filled with the Spirit and to understand the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit and what God seeks to bring about in our lives and through our lives. That is what I want to end on a concluding note. To whatever degree you are able to follow the message, at the end of it, the most important is to be able to experience the reality of baptism with and fullness of the Holy Spirit, which, the Lord willing, we'll be considering in the next message. But consideration and refutation of the errors and wrong understanding and teaching is important, as they can confuse and hinder us, either for those of us who have already come across them, or in the future, when we come across them or we are confronted with them, they can confuse us and hinder us from appreciating the biblical position and hinder us from experiencing or continuing to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Or another aspect which I will comment in the future. In the end, there's also the issue of an increasingly deeper, fuller experience of the fullness of the Spirit. Actually, it's not the end. Not filled, now you're filled and that's it. There is also a continuing experience of a richer experience of the fullness, a deeper experience, a fuller experience, as we continue to grow in maturity and the depth of our response. And it is also possible at any moment of time, in the way we respond to the Lord and experience the fullness of the Spirit, it can differ in quality and measure. It's not just a question of whether you are filled or you are not filled. There's something that you can ponder further. We will stop here for today. As we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us remember that God's intention is not only that we be reconciled to Him, be forgiven of our sins, but through the blood of Christ, His death for us, our response in repentance and faith, we have entered into a new covenant where God has richly provided for us many, many different aspects important for our walk with Him, for our service to Him, and one of the very major areas pertains to the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit, in which context the baptism with or being filled with the Holy Spirit is a very major issue. Let us ask the Lord to help us to have a good grasp of the issues involved, especially in those aspects that are most relevant to our personal lives, that can help us to enter more definitely into the fullness of the Spirit and the implications for our daily lives and our walk with God. Let us, as we prepare our hearts, ask the Lord to search our hearts. If there be any area that displeases Him, let us renounce and forsake them and ask the Lord to help us to appreciate how we can be filled with the Spirit, and even now to ask Him to fill us afresh with His Spirit. And those of us who are pondering over this issue, if we have not, or we are not sure whether we experience the fullness of the Spirit in our lives, let's ask the Lord to help us. To resolve this area in definite terms in the near future.